Take a Bible and open it to John chapter 18. We find ourselves in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 this morning. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you excited to study your word. God, as we come to this scene in our text where Jesus Christ gets arrested and they'll take him off for trials and it leads to the cross, I thank you so much for what you've done. God, I thank you for your plan of salvation, for the obedience of Christ in carrying out that plan. Thank you for the life that is made possible only through him. And this morning, God, as we look at this story, I pray that we would understand the narrative before us well, that God, we would see what it is that John intended us to see by studying these 11 verses. God, in doing so, I pray that we'd fall more in love with you, that we would see you as the sovereign, holy God that you are, and that we would worship you because you are worthy. Thank you for this morning. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a very familiar scene in this story of Christ, right? As we've been going through the history of Jesus, and here we find ourselves at the arrest of Jesus. Most of you have heard before about the betrayal and arrest of Christ, right? Not something new to you, but I think we tend to think of this as a tragic event. Right, how tragic Judas betrayed Jesus, and oh, how sad that Jesus was arrested and carried off to the cross. And today I want to help you see that this is on purpose. This is all part of the plan. This was all supposed to happen. And you know, instead of viewing it as tragic, which the betrayal by Judas is very sad, right? We don't want to be defectors or false liars like Judas was. We want to be true Bible-believing individuals. But what you see in this text is a totally in-control Savior delivering himself to go to the cross. And I believe that's what John, our author, wants us to see wholeheartedly. Remember, when you study a text, your goal is what was the author's intent in writing this, right? That is always the case when you're reading your Bible, when you're reading anything else. What was the author's intent in penning the exact words that he pens? And John tells us his intent. Right? We've said this so many times. John writes these words so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John writes with an evangelistic goal that you would believe in who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is in control. And here in John chapter 18, at the arrest of Jesus, we see that Jesus is controlling every detail. So let's read John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And then I'm going to title it for you, something I don't normally do, but let's look at those 11 verses. It says this: When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his apostles over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Really familiar 11 verses, right? You've read the arrest of Christ before, but let me retitle it, because my Bible titles those 11 verses as the arrest of Christ. And in order to help you to understand what John wants us to see in this text, I'm going to retitle it this: the non-arrest of the 11 apostles. Right? The non-arrest of the 11 apostles. We all come down and we all focus on how Jesus was arrested. And that's part of the story. But there were 11 guys that have been with Jesus the whole time, that have been present in Jesus' life through everything that Jesus has done. They're currently with Jesus as Jesus is being arrested. And none of those 11 get arrested. Why not? I mean, if you're arresting Jesus, shouldn't you be arresting the ones that have been with him the whole time? If Jesus is guilty, shouldn't they be guilty as well of something or through that process? Have you ever heard of the term guilty by association? Right? If you had more than one kid, you've probably used that term. That's how the process goes, right? I know you didn't do it, but you were there and you didn't stop it. This is on purpose by John. I've spent so many hours in this week in just filtering through this text and saying, okay, why is this laid out the way it is? And it's because John wants us to see who is in control. Even at the arrest of Jesus, it's Jesus controlling every aspect of what happens on this night, leading to and even during his arrest. Jesus gets arrested, the 11 go free, and it's Jesus that makes sure of that. We'll see that as we go down through this text and we see the command, essentially, that Jesus makes on it. Okay, I'll let you arrest me, but I won't let you arrest these 11. That's where his focus is. That's where his concern is. He is totally in control, and John wants us to see that authority. Now, up to this point in Christ's ministry, and here's the best way to start this, to help you understand who's completely in control. Up to this point in Christ's ministry, they have tried to arrest him. This isn't new. They've tried to capture Jesus and take him by force. Right back in John chapter 6, they wanted to take him so that they could make him do what they wanted and he could give them the things that they want. So far, every time they've tried to take Jesus by force, they have been unsuccessful, and so unsuccessful that they haven't even been able to lay a hand on him. Like, they decide that they want Jesus, and Jesus is gone. Where did he go? Nowhere to be found anymore. Everybody wants to capture Jesus, but the text says it so simply as you go through John's gospel. It's like, but Jesus disappears. Or it doesn't say disappears, right? But Jesus goes free. And how is that possible? If everybody wants to capture him, how can nobody lay a hand on him? And it's because Jesus wouldn't let them lay a hand on him. They couldn't touch him because they weren't in charge. Jesus was in charge. Jesus has been in charge the whole time. He's been on God's divine timeline. He knows when it's time to get arrested. So in the past, when they tried to capture him, they couldn't capture him because that wasn't the time frame for it. But now, here we find ourselves Friday morning, super early, right? It's still the middle of the night, Friday morning, and it is time for Jesus to be arrested. On God's divine timeline, it's now time for him to go and fulfill what he came to fulfill. The Passover lambs, listen to this. It's Friday morning, in the middle of the night. The Passover lambs die on Friday at 3:00 in the afternoon. That's what time they start slaughtering the lambs. Friday at 3:00 in the afternoon. So here it is, Friday, and they come to arrest Jesus. It's officially time to be arrested because Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so the Passover lambs have to die starting at 3:00. Jesus has to be arrested, go through his fake trials. He'll be on the cross by 9:00 in the morning. He hangs on the cross for 6 hours. And if you can do the math, what time does he die? 3:00 in the afternoon, at the exact time when the priests start slaughtering Passover lambs, is the exact time that Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He is the Passover lamb. That's where we're at in our story. That's how in control Jesus Christ is. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't lay a hand on him. Now they come to arrest him, and he says, okay, it's time for you to take me because I'm in control, not you. That's what John wants you to see here. His hour has come, so he allows them to take him. Let's go to verse 1, and let's go through these 11 verses and see if we can see this together. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words. What words are we talking about there? Chapter 17, right? This prayer of Jesus that we have spent an abundance of time on together, understanding and looking as Jesus prays to the Father, and it is absolutely an amazing section in your Bible. And the reason that I say it's that section is because there's a shift that takes place from 13 to 16, right? 13 to 16 is Jesus giving his final teaching to the apostles. And after he finished with that saying, he turned from the apostles and he looked up to God, to Father God. And so all of 17 is spent Jesus praying to the Father. So now he's finished those words and it's time to move on. So really, if you think through that process, he finished his teaching to the apostles, turns away from the apostles and looks up to God. Now all of 17 is him praying to God. Now he's finished his high priestly prayer to the Father, and so now he turns and he goes to get arrested. See that process? It's all very calculated. It's all happening exactly the way he wants it to happen. Done teaching, done with the prayer, time to go move towards getting arrested. And verse 1 continues. It says, when he finished those words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, the New American Standard Bible says this by far the best way. It says, he went forth over with his disciples over or to the brook Kidron. I'll tell you what that one says in a minute. But my Bible says he went out with his disciples. I like went forth with his disciples because I think it properly defines what's happening. Jesus is going forward, forth, towards, purposefully walking towards his arrest. He knows what's going to happen. Listen, if I said to you right now, after church today, anybody who's a real Christian of North Street, there's going to be people out the front door waiting to arrest you and take you to prison, and you're going to be in a miserable situation, but they're not guarding any of the other doors. Which door are you going out, right? You're going to walk out the front door, or are you going to go out the back door, right? And some of you are saying, I'm going out the front door and getting arrested. Good for you. I'm going out the back door and going to do ministry, right? That's my plan. Well, here's Jesus knowing that he's about to get arrested, and what does he do? He goes forward. He goes forth. That's why I really like the way the NASB says went forth. He's going forth to his arrest purposefully. He knows what's coming. He knows what's there, yet he proceeds going to it. In fact, verse 4 highlights this well. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He knows that the trials are coming. He knows that the beatings are coming. He knows that the cross is coming. And more than all that, he knows that the wrath of God is coming, yet he goes forward. He moves forward. So this is all him purposefully stepping into the will of God, moving towards the crucifixion. He's carrying himself towards the cross. He's not cowering in fear. He's not avoiding the cross and what has to happen. He's willingly walking towards God's will. Now learn from that. Learn from that. There's no better place for you to be than willingly walking towards God's will. That's hard to do sometimes. But obedient people are happy people. That's what the Bible would show us as we study it. Now, as Jesus is willingly walking towards God's will, verse 1 adds, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, I've spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out why that's in there, right? This geographical location of the brook of Kidron, right? Great. I'm sure that means a lot to somebody who's maybe been to Israel and understands the landscape. Or, you know, maybe if you've looked at your map and you've studied it, that makes sense, okay? And it's pretty simple. He's going to the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to the Mount of Olives. And in order to go there from the temple and from Jerusalem, you have to cross the Kidron Valley. And so, is that the only reason that's there, right? Is that why it's located in our text? I don't think God wastes words. And so I was trying to figure out why it says the brook Kidron in your text. And listen to this. This is amazing stuff. Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount is, okay? So the temple's in Jerusalem. The temple's where the Passover lambs are slaughtered. Well, the Temple Mount that drops down then into it, the temple doesn't drop into it, but from the temple, you then have the Kidron Valley, and then on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. The garden that Jesus is going to pray in is in the Mount of Olives. So from the temple to the mount is the Kidron Valley. Get it? So the Kidron River, or whatever it calls it here in our text, the brook Kidron runs through the Kidron Valley. So in order for Jesus to get to the Mount of Olives, he had to cross this brook. Well, why this becomes significant is because at this time of year, right, Passover is when they slaughter all the Passover lambs in the temple. Now, if you begin to process through this, right, you're killing all these lambs and you're sacrificing them and spilling their blood out, what happens to all that blood, right? The blood's got to end up somewhere, right? And listen, like, you start to do your research on this stuff and you start to study it out. We are talking thousands of lambs. There's a census that has been found through history from, you know, it's roughly 30 years after the time of Jesus, where 250,000 lambs were slaughtered that Passover. 250,000 lambs. That's a lot of blood. Where does that blood go? Into the Kidron Valley. So get it. At 3:00 later this day, the Kidron Brook will run red with the blood of Passover lambs. Jesus, on his way to be arrested, steps over the brook that will be filled with blood from Passover lambs several hours from now. He's walking towards the will of God, walking to go be the Passover lamb, and steps over the place where all of the blood will flow. This is God's sovereign design on purpose. John places this in here on purpose, and as we are studying, we can see how Jesus walking towards the will of God, and it gives us this picture of the will of God. He's going to go die and shed his blood and be that sacrificial lamb. It's a reminder there. It makes me wonder what Jesus said to them when he crossed this brook. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Right? John doesn't add in anything other than to make sure he notes for us that he has to step over the brook. But I wonder if Jesus stopped and looked at the brook. You know what I mean? And he knows that there's going to be some blood running through it soon. And his blood is going to be spilled to actually pay for the sins of his people. It says, Jesus went forth over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, these apostles have been with Jesus all night long, right? These 11 have been with Jesus. They ate dinner with Jesus. That was the Last Supper. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? Communion, which we do at that supper. They leave the upper room. They go walk past some vines. Jesus gives some incredible teaching on how he's the vine and the Father's the vine dresser, and any branch that does not produce fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire, right? You remember that? They're doing all this amazing stuff. They've been with him the entire night, and as they pass over now the brook Kidron into a garden where he and his disciples enter. So the apostles enter the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. I want you to understand that. They're with him. Why am I telling you all that? This is a common meeting spot for Jesus and his apostles, right? Let me show you that in the text. Go to verse 2. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this is a regular meeting spot for Jesus and his apostles. He says, hey, meet me in the garden. Meet me at the Mount of Olives in the garden, right? And so this becomes a regular occurrence for them where they go do what they're doing and Jesus goes to the garden. And then where they meet up is in this particular garden. We see that in our Bibles as we study it. In fact, Judas, this is such a regular occurrence that Judas, who's not with him, knows where he's going to be. That's what the text is showing us. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because this was a regular meeting spot. Flip back to John chapter 7 with me. John chapter 7 in verse 53. There's a really good example of this in your text. That's the very last verse of John chapter 7. And this is Jesus in Jerusalem at a different feast. And look what it says. It says in verse 53, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So what you have is a busy day in Jerusalem and everything's happening. At the end of the day there, everybody goes back to their own house, right? Where's Jesus' house? The Son of Man doesn't have one, right? Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have a house, right? He doesn't have a home here on earth. So as everybody goes to their home, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. In other words, you could say this is such a familiar occurrence that it's like it's Jesus' home. When everybody goes home, Jesus goes to the garden and prays. That's his spot. That's where he hangs out. That's where he goes. And so Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. And what's at the base of the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane. This is what this is all setting up and supposed to show us. And I'll give you another passage, Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, verse 37, it says this. And this is Luke's account of the same Holy Week. This is the last week of Jesus' life. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, he says, and in the daytime, he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. So we're in the final week of Jesus' life, and Luke says, during the days, he goes to the temple and he teaches, but at night, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's in the Mount of Olives. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is this is an every night ordeal for Jesus. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. So as everybody goes home, Jesus goes to the garden. And then what happens in the morning, go back to John chapter 17, or John chapter 18, verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So what's happening? Everybody's going back to their own homes. Jesus goes to the garden, and then in the morning, where do the disciples meet Jesus? In the garden. They go to the garden to meet Jesus. This is their regular meeting spot. So regular that Judas knows that Jesus will be there. Now, Jake, why are you spending so much time highlighting that? Because who is with Jesus? The 11 apostles. They didn't go home this night and then Jesus go to the garden. They've been with Jesus the whole time. So he doesn't need to go to the garden to meet the 11 apostles. That's their normal meeting spot. He already is with the 11 apostles. So why does he go to the garden? To meet Judas. He's not going to meet the 11 apostles. They're with him. He's going to meet Judas. He's purposefully walking into his own betrayal. He is totally in charge of what happens. He even has the whole thing set up so Judas will know where he is and he'll go there on purpose to meet him. This is the sovereignty of God on display as we study our text. I think this passage perfectly displays John chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I give it. This is my doing. Judas can't betray Jesus if Jesus doesn't allow him. And here Jesus walks into the garden to meet him. Verse 3, It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas becomes the guide. I know where he'll be. We meet him every morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas becomes the guide and leads an army of troops to where Jesus is. The New American Standard Bible, once again, says this. It says, Judas, having received a Roman cohort. Now, if you study that out, a Roman cohort equals 600 men. Now, to be fair, in proper explaining the text to you, there actually is a form of a Roman cohort that is smaller than that. It'd be more like 200 men that they might still call a cohort, as it's a branch out of that cohort. But in simplest terms, a Roman cohort equals 600 men. So I don't know how many people are here to capture Jesus. I know that it's more than you would normally take to capture one individual, right? You're after Jesus Christ, and you're going to go get a Roman cohort, or you're going to get 600 men and this large multitude that comes with weapons. That's what Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. It calls it a large multitude armed with weapons. I mean, I'm not a police officer. I've never had to arrest anyone. But I don't think you need hundreds of men with weapons to come and get one person, right? Obviously, you're going to use wisdom in certain situations. In fact, if you're actually trying to capture one person, you'd probably be more successful with less people because they wouldn't hear you coming, and you'd sneak in through the process, and then you could go achieve what you're trying to do. But here they bring a multitude with weapons to arrest one unarmed man. Think about that. Jesus has never been armed in the entire process here. It's not like he's shown violence or brought out all these weapons against them, but they come with a multitude with weapons. Why? That tells us something very important. They are terrified to arrest Jesus Christ. That's important. Why are they so terrified to arrest Jesus? Because they know. Listen to that word. They know that Jesus is more than just a normal man. He's not your everyday individual, right? You don't bring a whole army with weapons to arrest one normal man. You bring a whole army with weapons to arrest somebody that you know is not just a normal man. That's depravity on display. The clarity of who Jesus is there. They know who. They know that Jesus is not just a normal individual. In fact, think back to Matthew chapter 16, right? When Jesus says, who does the world say that I am? You remember the people's response? You remember what the apostles say that the world says? Some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. That's not a normal human being. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah returned, right? You're a prophet of God. You're somebody sent of God that speaks of God, that does things for God, who has returned from death or returned from not dying and going to be in the presence of God. Or, you know, you're not a normal human. That's what the people's response is. So here they come to arrest Jesus, knowing that he's not just a normal human, but they're going to arrest him anyways. Depravity on display. They reject what is clearly true. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, who are you seeking? Now, that means exactly what it says it means. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, he knows every detail of what's to come, yet he goes forward. He steps into it. He takes initiative and goes. The multitude comes to take him, and Jesus steps into God's plan, perfectly obedient. Look at the end of verse 4. Jesus goes forward and says to them, who are you seeking? Jesus speaks first. This is a common occurrence in your Bible. You can go study it. You can go do your research and look up and piece through the conversations where God takes initiative and talks first. Here's another one. They're coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows every detail and allows them to arrest him. He starts the whole thing off. Who are you looking for? He wants them to say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going to say, okay, that's me, right? He's going to give himself up. He's setting up the whole thing, making sure every detail happens the way that he wants it to happen because he is in control. And then he tells them clearly that he is the one that they seek by using the name for God. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. That's me. That's what he's saying. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. Right? He doesn't cower. He doesn't run. He proclaims who he is. He stands up and he takes it and says, I am he. And then listen, and when he says it, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And Judas was there as well. Verse 6, now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus says, who do you seek? I seek Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And the entire army falls flat on their faces. Just by opening his mouth, Jesus says, I am. And all the mighty soldiers that are there to arrest Jesus fall down on their faces before Jesus. Why? What's the point? What does John want us to see? Who's in charge? Listen, could they have arrested Jesus if Jesus didn't want them to arrest him? No. John wants you to see that so clearly. That's the point. In the narrative of the arrest of Jesus, John is doing everything that he can to lay out that they didn't arrest Jesus. Jesus gave himself up to them. And he says, I'm him, and the whole army falls over. It's pretty easy to escape if you open your mouth and you say, I'm him, and everybody falls over. Just leave. They're laying down. This was just Jesus demonstrating his power over his own arrest before letting them arrest him. Alistair Begg, I heard say this one time, this isn't magic, it's majesty. On display. This is the majesty of Jesus. He just says who he is and they fall. Verse 7 and 8. It says, then he asked them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, I love this. Pay attention to what has happened in this text. Jesus has clearly established who he is. He's Jesus. He's in control. Jesus has clearly established that they can't arrest him if he doesn't want them to. He's willingly giving himself up to them. Now that it's very clear that I do what I want, not you guys, I'm going to lay out the ground rules and tell you what's going to happen. That's what's happening in the text. He's established who's in control. Now he gives the rules in verse 8. He says, I already told you that's me. And he says, therefore, if you seek me, you will let these go their way. Who's he talking about? The 11 apostles that are with him. Fine. You're coming to arrest me? I'll prove to you that you can't arrest me unless I let you. I'll knock you all flat on your faces by just opening my mouth. And then I'll lay it out clearly for you. Okay, fine, you can arrest me. I'll go with you. But all 11 of these go free. Where is Jesus' focus? He's keeping the 11 protected. He is holding his own. He is making sure they go free. I told you, I want to retitle this the non-arrest of the apostles, because when Jesus establishes that he's in charge, that's the command he gives. You don't get to arrest them. They get to go free. This is a picture of John chapter 17. This is what we just spent months studying. How the living Savior protects his people. The living Savior brings to life those that are his. And Jesus just exemplified it in the text. In fact, verse 9 says, let them go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, where did we hear Jesus say, "Of those whom you have given me, Father, I have lost none"? That was part of his prayer in chapter 17. And so he prays about how I've protected them, I've held them, I've lost none, but now here at the hour of the cross, Father, you hold them. And now here we are, he comes in and he's fulfilling that, saying, I haven't lost any, I've used my sovereignty and my power over everything and held them secure. And here at the arrest of Jesus, he protects them and holds them secure. You can arrest me, but you can't arrest the 11. They go free. He protects them. And in protecting them from arrest, he protects their faith. Would have been detrimental to their faith if they get arrested here, if they go hang on the cross with Jesus, right? But Jesus says, you don't get to take them. I am in control. It's the living Savior that brings us to life. And here you see the living Savior protecting his apostle's life. It's beautiful. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Says here that Malchus was the high priest's servant, right? You grow up and you're told that Peter cuts the ear off a Roman soldier. The high priest's servant is different than a Roman soldier. So this isn't a Roman soldier, but it is somebody there at the arrest of Jesus coming to take place in that process. And I remember when I was little and people would teach the Bible, and I always walked away from this thinking, why in the world would Peter cut the guy's ear off? Like, where is the help in that? Seems like a useless thing to do. But I assure you, Peter was not trying to cut the guy's ear off, right? Now, as I've learned how to study the Bible, and I've learned to reason through things in my brain, Peter was aiming for his head, not his ear, right? He was trying to chop Malchus's head off. And in fact, you can even think through the process. It's pretty simple. Peter draws his sword, and he cuts down, you know, like this. And Malchus, probably not just going to stand there and let it happen, right? He tries to dodge it, and he catches his ear, not his head, right? Easy to figure out. Verse 11, it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, as Peter cuts this guy's ear off, aiming for his head, but gets his ear, Luke chapter 22, if you'd go study that chapter, it tells us that Jesus miraculously picks up Malchus's ear and reattaches it to its head. That's another miracle on display at the arrest of Jesus. Who's in charge? Who's in control? I open my mouth and you all fall over. I can pick up your ear and reattach it to your head. Right? This is amazing. This is creation power on display. This is healing power on display. This is sovereignty on display. Jesus has made it perfectly clear. And I often find myself actually wondering about Malchus in this text. Like, after I've had a weird day, I go home. And I talked to my wife about it, right? How was your day? Weird. You know what I mean? Hard. Dealt with some stuff. How did Malchus do that conversation? Well, like, we went to arrest this guy. And as we get there to arrest him, he says, who are you looking for? And we say, Jesus. And so he says, I'm Jesus. And all of us are knocked over onto our faces, helpless. But then, out of, you know, orders, and I guess because we're all stupid, we got up and still continued to try to arrest him. And then as we're arresting him, one of his followers takes out his sword and tries to chop off my head. And as he tries to chop off my head, you should have seen me, baby. I moved like, I moved, and he only got my ear. But listen, as he chopped my ear off, the guy that we're trying to arrest picks the ear up and miraculously reattaches it to my head. And the wife's like, you know, she's probably thinking, okay, what'd you do? Oh, I arrested him anyways. You know what I mean? How's the rest of that conversation go? I don't know. I don't know what happened after this. I don't know how anybody that's there can continue to go through with the arrest of Jesus Christ other than the fact that it's God's plan. This is God's sovereignty on display. They've clearly seen who Jesus is. Jesus has clearly demonstrated his power. Jesus has clearly revealed that he's in control and not them. Jesus has done a miracle right before all of their eyes, and yet they still arrest him. Because he has to be arrested. And he has to go be the sacrificial lamb. In fact, he says it in verse 10. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." Stop, Peter. I need to drink the cup which my Father has given me. I have to go through with this. And the cup there, it's what's known as the cup of wrath, right? If you study your Bible, the cup of wrath is what Jesus is saying, I have to take. I have to go drink the wrath of God. That's the sacrificial lamb. Right, that whole picture, that whole process. Why did they slaughter a lamb and shed its blood? Because God hates sin, and the shedding of the blood of the lamb was the picture that death is what happens. Death is the wage of sin. Death is what you've earned because you're a sinner. But God will accept the death of a substitute. So they slaughter lambs, and they slaughter lambs, and they slaughter lambs, right? 250,000 of them, essentially, every single year. And it never works because Jesus had to come and be the lamb. Jesus had to come and drink the cup of God's wrath. That means the wrath of God for every ounce of your sin had to be laid upon the person of Jesus Christ. And he had to take that wrath so that he could purchase his people. That's the gospel. And that's why Jesus looks at Peter and he says, put your sword away. This is God's will. And I often think about Peter in this text too, because like he leaves me torn almost in my thought process. I love the boldness of Peter here. I mean, let's say there are 500 soldiers present. What's Peter going to do? But he says, I'll die for you, Jesus. He pulls his sword out and he's ready to defend Jesus and say, you're not taking him. I love that. But what a moron. Like, no, seriously, how foolish do you have to be to try to protect the Savior in the process of the Savior protecting you? Like, Jesus has already said, I will willingly go with you, but you got to let them go. So in a way here, it's disobedience by Peter as he's boldly trying to protect the Savior. And so I just find myself torn at, you know, I want to be bold like Peter there, but I want to be wiser than Peter as I try to do what God wants me to do. Jesus says, put your sword away. I must go do this. This is the plan. The sovereign will of God is what's taking place. Jesus will go die as a substitute for sin, be the Passover lamb, get it. I'll say it one more time. He was arrested because he wanted to be. Right? This isn't a taking of Jesus. It's a going forth by Jesus. Absolutely, totally in control. And remember that. How do you not rejoice? How do you not rejoice at what Jesus did for you when your focus is on how he did it all on purpose? Wasn't taken against his will. He went at will. Praise him. Glorify him. Honor him. He's worthy of it all. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this start to chapter 18 as we come to this text, and we see the non-arrest of these apostles, which is because Jesus was perfectly in control. I pray that we would worship you. That God, you being perfectly in control, willingly have your son step into the wrath that you poured out for my sin. Oh man, we marvel at that. Help us to sing to you because you're worthy. Help us to live for you because you're worthy. Help us to worship you and live for your glory, because God, you deserve it all. Thank you for salvation and the willingness of Christ. Amen.